Well, let's exchange greetings this morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's so good to be back with you. I hated to be gone last Sunday morning knowing that James White was going to be here and that Phil Johnson last Sunday night, but what I heard, God really used that and the clarity of both of those messages last Sunday. As we were singing this morning just now, this world is empty, pale, and poor. Compared to knowing You, my Lord, sometimes God brings into our lives somebody who really understands that. Somebody who understands that Christ is really worth all that we are and all that we have. And sometimes God brings a person into a situation in which the things of this world, which used to be alluring or tantalizing, are revealed for what they really are. And in that situation, the glories of Jesus are really seen and understood. Many of us don't live like that. Many of us live with this competing battle day in and day out of being distracted by the world and its ideas and thoughts. And then when we come across somebody whose life is being willing to be consumed with Christ, initially we may think that person's a little fanatical. But upon closer examination, we begin to realize, no, I am the one to be pitied. Not that person. This morning, I would like to introduce to you one such man who, because of his life, a life that was cut short from our perspective, God used him to make a contribution to the heritage of the gospel upon which we stand. He's a man that many of you are not familiar with, but a man whose life, I believe, models so many of the things that I have been seeking to preach to you about for these many years. And so I'm going to do something unusual today, and that is give to you, which I've done in the past, but I don't do it all that often, what I call a biographical sermon, because it gives me an opportunity to show you the gospel in real life, the gospel in shoes. Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's gospel? First book in the New Testament, Matthew's gospel, chapter number 10. I'll begin reading in verse number 37. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse number 37. Anyone who loves his father and mother more than me, Jesus says, is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus, You have called us with a high and holy and costly calling. For many of us, we look to You as a genie to make this life that we want to live a little bit easier, a little bit better, a little bit more productive. But we realize that You are a jealous God, that You will not serve us. That You are Lord and worthy of all of our joy, all of our trust, all of our worship. We ask that You will challenge us today as we see how this truth helped change a life and how this life stands as a flag beckoning us to follow for the glory of Christ and His church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Imagine with me what life would be like if the, for whatever reason, the Arab and Muslim world united their resources and their armies and defeated our troops in Iraq and in Afghanistan. And imagine with me that in the negotiations for peace, the United States of America was required to pay a fine of $4 trillion. A fine that levied such a horrendous tax upon each person that it devastated our economy. And our once powerful country is defeated by its enemies, humiliated by the peace treaty. As a result, hunger and poverty surround you. What little money your family has, because of inflation that is spiraling out of control, that money is worth less every single day. Some of your friends now live in the street because they can't afford to pay the rent, and you wonder if your family is next. Things continue to get worse. The people are screaming at the government to do something. The government seems to be inept, unable to stop this inflation that's rampant. Something has to be done. But everybody is demoralized. A once proud nation has suddenly been brought so low. But then a man comes on the scene who not only promises to change things, but he is given some opportunities for influence, and it's almost messianic. He begins to change things. And even though you were skeptical at first over whether this guy could change anything at all, you soon begin to change your mind because you begin to see poverty and hunger begin to ease as more food and jobs are available. And eventually, once again, Americans can hold their heads high, and once again, they can unite for a common good. And then what is that good? The good of the country. What I am describing is not something that simply could happen. It is something that historically has already happened. And the country is not America. The country is Germany. And the man who rose to that position of power is Adolf Hitler. But Hitler's brand of prosperity came at the cost of persecution and eventual death of those who opposed or disagreed with him. The reason I bring this up is because yesterday, April 9th, 2005, was the 60th anniversary of the execution of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I cannot pronounce his name as a true German would, so I'll just say Bonhoeffer. And those of you from German descent, if you will forgive me, Bonhoeffer died at the age of 39, but he left a legacy in his writings that now, 60 years later, still provide valuable insight for Christians who are seeking to figure out, how do you live faithful to God? How do you live faithful to His gospel when you are surrounded by a world that is hostile to genuine Christian ideas? As your pastor, I am charged with the wonderful and challenging privilege of teaching you the Christian faith. Genuine Christianity is not a Sunday-only religion. It is the air that we breathe. Genuine Christianity is the pulse of our hearts. It is the blood that is in our veins. It is the very sustenance of our lives. But genuine Christianity comes with a cost. There is a cost to discipleship. There is a cost to follow Christ. But here is what is so confusing. The church is supposed to follow Christ. When a church says, we follow Christ, you should be able to go into that church and not only hear the true gospel, you should see that gospel being lived out in the lives of its people. But so often, that which has been called to follow Christ, while it uses that language and it says we are following Christ, in reality it is following the world. And that is why it is so confusing. Because from time to time, someone within the church calls upon the church to repent. And often that person is viewed as being the enemy of the church, when in reality that person is what the church desperately needs. The church has historically sought the approval of the world. That is a tragedy that has been repeated century after century for the last 2,000 years. And whenever the church has sought to gain the approval of the world, it has usually surrendered its message. And when it surrenders its message, it loses the hope that it has for the world. In the early 1900s, liberal theology, and I'm not speaking of Democrats versus Republicans, I'm speaking of theology that denies the, first of all, the inerrancy of Scripture. Theology that denies the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Theology that denies the miracles, because in this scientific age that we live in, we are a little embarrassed about some of these stories in the Bible. That's liberal theology. Theology that denies the sinless life of Christ, or the deity of Christ, or denies the atoning death of Christ, or denies the literal bodily resurrection of Christ, and the literal hell, and all of those doctrines that seem to be an embarrassment to the church. In the early 1900s, liberal theology was making a very strong appeal. Those ideas began to take root in the church in Germany. In those days, Germany still had a state church. It was a church that called itself Lutheran, although in so many ways it had long since moved away from what Luther had taught. Hitler's rise to power was not smooth. His grip on power was at times extremely tenuous, and he, in trying to grasp power, was looking to find anybody who could help him hold on to power. And so he was seeking to win the allegiance of the church. Bear in mind, brothers and sisters, when the church allows itself to be ruled by a political organization for the sake of having a place at the table, it is stepping onto very, very dangerous ground. And little by little, the church in Germany began to trade in her conscience in order to help support a God and country idea. It seemed like the expedient thing to do at the time. The compromises, after all, were rather small, weren't they? But in the end, when all of the dust of World War II had settled and the German people looked back on what had happened, many of them were absolutely amazed at how a people who were so culturally refined, who prized education, who in many ways were so gifted, could be so gullible, who could systematically pursue such colossal evil. Imagine with me that you are 18 years of age. Your older brother has died in the war. Your father has died in the war. Your uncles have died in the war. The government that you had been taught to put all of your trust in, even as a child, you begin to realize that the Nuremberg trials and other things, how your own government had been consistently slaughtering people. And you look around you and you say, what has happened to my country? And in trying to grasp on to something in which to believe, trying to find something to hold on to, instinctively you think you would be called maybe to go to church and discover God. But it was in the church. It was in the worship centers of the church where the swastikas were hung. It was the church that was promoting Hitler and his movements. And so you don't believe the church. The church has nothing for you. And for the last 60 years, the church buildings in Germany have for the most part become museums that tourists go to, but not the people of the country. Where were the prophets? Where were the warnings? In exchange for influence, and then in exchange for their own lives, the church remained silent about the atrocities, or in some cases, the church actually supported Hitler's policies. And so after the war, the church had no message. It had no gospel. It tried to alleviate its conscience by saying, look, if we oppose this man, he will wipe us out. What will that get us? And the result was, they were wiped out, but not from the outside, but from the inside. But in the middle of that darkness, God placed a light. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was by no means a perfect man. His own theology was initially influenced by the popular liberal rationalism of its day. But I am convinced that he discovered the gospel and that changed his life. On February 4th, 1906, Dietrich and his twin sister, Sabina, were born in Breslau, Germany. They were two of eight children born to Karl and Paula Bonhoeffer. Karl was a professor of psychiatry and neurology at Berlin University. He was Germany's leading empirical psychologist. When Dietrich announced at the age of 14 that he wanted to become a theologian, his family was a little bit dismayed over that. I mean, at least in their mind, that was a step above a common laborer, but it was certainly not at the level of a doctor or a lawyer or a psychiatrist. Because in those days, if you pursued the ministry, that was just simply another occupation. The church was just an arm of the state. It was just something else that you did. You weren't necessarily a shepherd of people's lives. It was a job in which you punched the clock and you did those things, and it had some kind of a cushy existence that was denoted with it. But Bonhoeffer, for whatever reason, seemed to be very intrigued by theology. And so even though they tried to talk him out of it, he would not be shaken in his resolve, and his family eventually accepted his choice. Dietrich received his doctorate from Berlin University in 1927. He was a brilliant young man. He wrote early on. He lectured in the theological faculty during the early 30s. He was ordained as a Lutheran pastor in 1931. He actually served two Lutheran congregations in London. From 33 to 35, but in 1930 and 31, Bonhoeffer spent a year at Union Theological Seminary in New York. Now, Union Seminary, I got to tell you, is about the most liberal seminary on planet Earth. And in putting the pieces together, it appears to me that they were being so enamored with some of this German liberalism that they invited this young, bright, rising star of German theology to come, and it would to their school, and that would be a little bit of a feather in their cap. Well, here was this man who was making his name for himself, and it appears that God had other things in mind when Bonhoeffer came to New York. You see, Bonhoeffer took theology seriously. He was dismayed at the frivolity with which American students approached theology there at Union Seminary. At one point, Bonhoeffer informed these men who were training for the ministry. He said, and I quote, "At this liberal seminary, the students sneer at the fundamentalists in America, when all the while the fundamentalists know far more about the truth and grace and mercy and judgment of God." What has happened to this German? He was sounding more like a fundamentalist, not like a modern German rationalist. And now keep in mind, Dietrich was at this time 24 years old. His own theology was still in transition. His worldview, while being very German from his childhood, was now being enlarged. And when he went to New York, he did a very unusual thing. He went to church in Harlem. He went to church at the Abyssinian Baptist Church. Now, people remember, this is 1930. This is the Great Depression. This is pre-civil rights time. In 1930, it was not chic. It was not cool. It was not hip to go to an inner-city black church, particularly if you were white and you were German. But Bonhoeffer did, and here was this very white, very German, very ain't not got no rhythm, kind of can't jump either kind of guy, going into a church in Harlem. And he loved it. And he was loved. He was a tender young man. And as he became part of this community of believers, he began to hear the gospel, not just as a series of propositions, but as truth that people personally embraced. And he began to realize the gospel is not just something that he articulates, it's something he must personally believe. When Bonhoeffer came to faith in Christ, he began to teach a ladies' class in that church. In fact, when Bonhoeffer returned to Germany after his year in America, his friends could immediately see that he was different. What is different, they asked him. What happened in America? His answer was simple. He told them, quote, "I became a Christian in America." And it wasn't because of the seminary. It was in spite of the seminary. Harlem had a tremendous impact on Bonhoeffer. It was here that he learned the spirituals. These were not what he was used to, the great hymns of the Lutheran Church that, in his case, had often been sung for tradition's sake. He learned songs of the soul, songs born in adversity, songs sung in difficulty, songs that spoke of a hope that transcended the inequities of this world, having no idea how God was preparing him. Bonhoeffer was actually so taken by these spirituals that he returned to Germany and he tried to bring back recordings of these spirituals so that he could teach them. And he actually tried to teach them to his German students in seminary. That had to be a hoot. For Bonhoeffer to come to America from Germany, he was able to see things perhaps that others had become used to because they'd grown up with that, and that was just the way things were. He saw in America the unfairness of racism that his black friends in Harlem had to endure. Eventually, he was able to see the parallels between the racism that was in America and the racism that was growing in Germany. Although, frankly, it was easier for him to see it in America than it was for him to see it in his own country. That's always how it is for us. We become used to the things that are in our own context. But eventually, he did see the difference. You know, in the middle of 1931, he returned back to Germany to become a lecturer in theology at the University of Berlin. But even though he was a gifted scholar and learned professor, he remained a pastor at heart. And by 1933, he left the university teaching behind him and became a pastor to two German-speaking congregations in London. But by now, there was a life and death struggle for the church in Germany that was underway. You see, as the power of the Nazi party increased, what came with that was the persecution of the Jewish people. The civil service laws of 1933 stated that no one of Jewish descent could be a pastor, could hold political office, or be a part of the German Christian church. The Nazis claimed that the Jews had been cursed by God because they were responsible for killing Jesus. Because the Jews had killed Jesus, it was okay, therefore, to single out the Jews and to persecute them because they were Christ killers. And it was on that theological point that the Nazis built part of their case to persecute the Jews. They also had economic reasons in which they tried to build that case as well. What was the church going to do? What would the church say? Would it stand up and say, no, wait a minute, that is wrong. To single out a particular people, to use that as an excuse to carry out a program of hurting people. What would the church do? What would it say? Would it go along and anybody who was a pastor or a leader or a member in the church who had Jewish blood in his or her veins, would they throw him or her out? The Jewish businesses were boycotted. Jews were openly harassed on the streets of the German cities. What was the church going to do? Would it embrace it? Would it be silent? Or would it stand up and oppose it? You see, that begs a question, brothers and sisters. Does the church live from the gospel only? Or can the church lend itself to the culture, to the state, in order to reinforce its ideology? I mean, after all, the Nazis were really helpful in getting the country back on its feet. Who could argue with that? Wouldn't it be for the greater good if we would just kind of be quiet and look the other way? And Bonhoeffer argued that if the church became a tool of the state, it would render the church to be no church at all. But Lutheran bishops remained silent in hope of preserving institutional unity, while most of the pastors fearfully whispered, trying to calm Bonhoeffer down and others by saying, look, there's no need to be rash. We don't need to be a hero at this point. And it was in the face of such ministerial cowardice that Bonhoeffer warned his colleagues that they ought not to try to pursue converting Hitler. They need to ensure that they themselves were converted. One pastor in England who knew Bonhoeffer well wrote and said he was crystal clear in his convictions. And young as he was humble-minded. He saw the truth and spoke it with complete absence and fear. Bonhoeffer was now not only speaking against the political establishment, he was speaking against his own church. He wrote to a friend about this time, and in that letter, one of the lines, he said, Christ is looking down at us and asking whether there is anyone who still confesses Him. How could the church compromise itself so much? Now keep in mind, let me give you the context. Bonhoeffer was young. He was single. He didn't have a wife. He didn't have children to worry about. He didn't have a home. He didn't have gardens to protect, an estate to mind. He didn't have anything really that he needed to worry about losing. And he, in the minds of the established religious and older leaders, he could risk being daring. He could risk being dangerous. He didn't have anything to lose. In fact, an older professor of theology who for the sake of maintaining his position began to teach Nazi ideology, commented about Bonhoeffer, said it's a great pity that our best hope in the faculty, in other words, this young man who is so bright, it's such a pity that his energies are being wasted on this church struggle. In other words, Bonhoeffer, let it go. Let it go. Just forget about it. You see, the older men had salaries to protect. And of course, they had pensions to guard. And let me put it in your face. How many of you who are approaching retirement, or who are in retirement, would be willing to stand up for Christ if it meant you lost your pension? And you lost your health care coverage that you had worked for all of these years. Would you not be tempted to say, well, where is that going to get me? Do you begin to see why Bonhoeffer wrote his book called The Cost of Discipleship? Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses it for my sake will find it. Well, as the Nazi Party continued to gain power and popularity with the church and the German people, Bonhoeffer realized that he could not remain in the German Lutheran Church. In 1934, 2,000 Lutheran pastors organized, along with Bonhoeffer, what was called the Pastors' Emergency League, and they were standing in opposition to the state church. The state church, which was now controlled by the Nazis. It was this Pastors' Emergency League that evolved into what became known as the Confessing Church, which was a free and independent Protestant church, which opposed Nazi policies and ideas. None of the seminaries in the country dared to join the Confessing Church. So, in 1935, Bonhoeffer established a seminary. It was kind of an underground seminary, a seminary at which he taught. And it was in that setting of living with these students and being such a vital part of their life that he wrote another book called Life Together. Both The Cost of Discipleship and Life Together are delightful reads. But the struggle between the national church, the state church, and the confessing church, that struggle intensified. The confessing church was called the confessing church because it confessed there could only be one Führer. There could only be one leader for the Christians. And it was not Hitler. It was Christ. And the activities of the confessing church eventually were outlawed. And its five seminaries that came into existence were closed by the Nazis in 1937. Bonhoeffer's seminary being one of them. And as Hitler's power increased, so did the danger of disagreeing with him. And eventually, many of the members of the confessing church chose to remain silent on Hitler's treatment of the Jews rather than risk the consequences of openly disagreeing with him. So now Bonhoeffer not only found himself being outside of the state church, he now found himself being isolated even from within his own confessing church. He was both saddened and discouraged by the failure of his contemporaries to take a stand against the atrocities being committed by the Nazi Party. In 1937, 27 of his students were imprisoned because they were captured there at the seminary. It was in 1937 he published his book, The Cost of Discipleship. But Bonhoeffer was still relatively young. He was of age in which he could be drafted into the German army, since it was taking so many young men in preparation for the war that was to come. He became increasingly convinced that the Christian church had been captured by the Nazis. I mentioned to you the symbol of power, the swastika, was glorified in the church. Pastors were considered to be state officials. In 1938, all of the pastors were required to swear an oath of allegiance to the Nazi party, and any pastor who refused to take this oath was arrested. And many chose to take the oath and not cause any waves. Bonhoeffer refused to take the oath because he believed Hitler was requiring allegiance from the church that only God had the right to claim. The Nazi party was turning the church into a political organization, but Bonhoeffer's appeals and objections were not merely political. According to Bonhoeffer, the German Christian Church of the Nazi people made what he called cheap grace available at no cost. They had watered down Christianity to such an extent that Christianity did not exist anymore. The racial violence peaked on the night of November 9th, 1938, called Kristallnacht, which will forever be remembered as a night of violence against the Jewish people. Their businesses were looted, destroyed, synagogues burned. Patriotic Germans attacked Jews that they could find on the streets. And the fact that the violence was condoned not only by the German government, but also by the German church, appalled Bonhoeffer and the few others who agreed with him. He could begin to see where this tide was taking him. And because his own life was feared to be in increasing danger, his friends urged him, Bonhoeffer, get out of Germany. And he did. In June of 1939, Bonhoeffer made his escape, got out of Germany, came to America. He was here ostensibly in order to ride out Hitler's regime, ride out the war, and after which he would go back. But even though he had safely escaped the troubles in Europe, and he began to teach in New York, he abruptly returned about a month and a half later back to Germany. He chose to go back, saying this, "I have had time to think and pray about my situation and that of my nation, and to have God's will for me clarified. I have come to the conclusion that I have made a mistake in coming to America. I shall have no right to participate in the reconstruction of the Christian life in Germany after the war if I did not share in the trials of this time with my people." Christians in Germany face the terrible alternative of willing the defeat of their nation in order that civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying civilization. Close quote. He knew which of those alternatives that he had to choose. And he knew that he couldn't make that choice living in security in New York City. He went back and he never regretted his decision. When he went back to Germany, he ended up becoming involved in political resistance against Hitler. You see, for Bonhoeffer, he realized how much his beliefs differed from his own countrymen. He saw what was taking place as spiraling out of control. For him, Christianity meant communion. It meant a community. It was a Christianity that Christianity that allowed and encouraged violence toward the Jewish people couldn't be true Christianity. So Bonhoeffer condemned the church for standing by while Germany committed atrocities against innocent people who could not defend themselves. In 1941, Bonhoeffer was personally forbidden to print or publish anything anymore. In September of 1941, Bonhoeffer became part of an organization, ironically, even within the German military. Because Bonhoeffer originally was a pacifist and did not believe in war or violence, he could not with a clear conscience support Hitler's regime. He couldn't be part of the army. But in an attempt to shield him from the wrath of the Nazi party, his brother-in-law offered him a compromise and said, "Bonhoeffer, come to work for the German military intelligence agency." Now that to us would appear to be, wait a minute, you can't, how could you do that? But within the military intelligence agency, there was a group of people who were working to overthrow Hitler. And so the appeal was, "Bonhoeffer, you come, we will give you cover, we will give you a title, we will give you an office, we will give you a job description. It will enable you to kind of fly under the radar and continue to do the things that you want to do." He did that. Part of his job, because he was a theologian, was to represent the church and its interests to other countries, which enabled him to still be one of the few Germans that could cross the borders and go into other countries. And what he was doing, he would go into the other countries and he would meet with some of the religious leaders and he would say, "Would you please get word to the Allied forces and let them know there is a movement of resistance. Not all of the Germans embrace Hitler. We are waiting for recognition from you. Say something publicly. It will help encourage us to organize and overthrow Hitler." But the message that kept coming back from the Allies was, we will accept no compromises, only an unconditional surrender. One of the things that Bonhoeffer did is he used some of his contacts in an effort to smuggle some of the Jews out of the country. They were successful in what was called Operation 7, and they were able to smuggle 14 Jews across the border into Switzerland. But it was that event that eventually caught up with him. And in 1943, on April the 5th, he was arrested. He was taken to Tegel prison in Berlin. His brother-in-law was also arrested. His sister Christine was also arrested. And while he was in prison, this case against him was being established. And for smuggling the Jews out of the country, he may have escaped execution. But during those months, which turned into 2 years when he was in prison, the German intelligence continued to search and investigate, and eventually the diary of a man by the name of Admiral Canaris was found. Now, this Admiral Canaris was one of the ringleaders of the resistance movement who was part of the plot that attempted to kill Hitler on two different occasions. And you would ask yourself, why on earth would anybody put down any documentation for that? And the reason was simple, because once Germany lost the war and the military leaders would be tried for crimes against humanity, the leadership wanted to have a record. They wanted to have it established on record that there were people who were in Germany who were not participating with the military machine, but who were working to overflow it, thereby saving their own lives. But that diary was discovered, and in that diary was a list of the people who were part of this resistance movement, Bonhoeffer being one of them. And so on April the 9th, 1945, 2 years and 4 days after his arrest, Bonhoeffer was stripped naked and hung. I believe it was 6 or 7 days later the Allied forces reached that prison. 21 days later, Hitler committed suicide. From my perspective, I wonder, God, couldn't they have got there a little sooner? That's my perspective. But while in prison, Bonhoeffer lived as a pastor. Those who were with him spoke of the ministry that he had, not only to fellow inmates, but to prison guards as well. He ministered so effectively to the guards that some of them actually helped smuggle out his letters and his writings. Another work that I have been working through in consulting for this message, both this morning and tonight, is a book this thick on all of his letters from prison. In one of the letters smuggled out of prison, Bonhoeffer showed no bitterness, but rather explained how, quote, "we in the resistance," and I love these lines, "have learned to see the great events of world history from below. From the perspective of the excluded, the ill-treated, the powerless, the oppressed and despised, so that personal suffering has become a more useful key for understanding the world than personal happiness." Captain Payne Best was an Englishman who was in the prison with Bonhoeffer. He survived to bear tribute to this prison camp pastor. He said, and I quote, "Bonhoeffer was different, just quite calm and normal, seemingly perfectly at his ease. His soul really shone in the dark desperation of our prison. He was one of the very few men I have ever met to whom God was real and ever close to him." Bonhoeffer went calmly to his death. The morning as he was let out of his cell, the prison doctor said, and I quote, "through the half-open door I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer, still in his prison clothes, kneeling in fervent prayer to the Lord his God. The devotion and evident conviction of him being heard that I saw in the prayer of this intensely captivating man moved me to the depths." This morning I have introduced you to a little bit of his life. Tonight, I want to expose to you to what I consider to be his legacy, telling you about what he taught and believed, particularly about what he wrote regarding the cost of discipleship. I think you will find it tremendously challenging. But for now, I will conclude with three important lessons. I think it ought to be obvious to us that when the church loses the gospel, the church loses its message, it loses its foundation, it loses its heart, and it loses its future. As millions mourn the death of the Pope, it is obviously not popular to point out that what the Pope believed was not the gospel. That is hard to swallow. I don't relish saying that. I say that with a heavy heart. But there is something else that gives me a heavy heart. I appreciated the message that James White preached here last Sunday morning, but do you realize how few churches who claim to want to reach people for Christ would allow that type of message to be preached out of fear of offending someone? And the question that I ask, why has the evangelical Protestant church become afraid of its own message? We are betraying our own gospel. And the answer is, the church is desperately trying to use the culture to win the culture. And if it's not culturally popular, then we shy away. Shame on us. Because when the church loses faith in the gospel, it surrenders itself to another message. And that message is the message of the culture. And these series of compromises rot away the foundation and then the future of the church. And the very thing that you want to do, which is reach the people, is the very thing that you end up undoing. Because you find out in the next generation, you don't have a message anymore. But God does not live in one denomination or in one movement. The preaching of the gospel is like an awesome roaring river that cannot be dammed up by liberalism, silenced by oppression, choked by bureaucracy, or deadened by apathy. When one church loses sight of the true gospel and the priority of the preaching of that gospel, God raises up another church, another generation, and another people. Cornerstone, if we lose sight of the gospel and God writes Ichabod over the doors of this church, even though our programs continue on without the power of the Spirit of God and we end up collapsing, God will raise up to Himself another people who are faithful to His message. When one historic denomination caves into the culture, God raises up another for the truth. God doesn't need America for the sake of the gospel. America needs the gospel, and she needs to see it in her churches. Your world, your neighborhood, your job needs to see the gospel in your life, in your habits, in your marriage, in your values, in your priorities, in the decisions that you make. Don't you make series of compromises in your life for the sake of convenience. For when you do that, you are helping to take the gospel and water it down. Bonhoeffer died at the age of 39. When I first got into this and began to study his life, my initial thoughts I shared with you are, what a tragedy. But I have concluded, no. The tragedy is that some of us may live past 89 and never live for anything greater than ourselves. Don't waste your life. Eternity's too long. The glory of God is too great for you to live for the protection of yourself. As Bonhoeffer said, when Jesus bids a man come and follow Him, He bids him come and die. Jesus said, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Do we believe it? Do we really believe it? Let us stand together. Father, I do believe. that there is no limit on the influence that one life can have. Totally abandoned to the gospel and glory of Jesus Christ. For so many of us, we are tempted to find a Christianity that gives to us about $3 worth of God. Just enough in our way of thinking to get us out of hell. Just enough to help us keep our job or protect us from getting a flat tire on the road. Father, I ask You to free us from a $3 worth of God Christianity. May You raise up in our church, may it be in our own lives, a heart that abandons itself to living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, for those who are here today, not really understanding what this gospel is that is so worth it, that would bid a man and woman to come and lay down their life for it. Oh God, I pray You will create in them such a thirst that they will not be satisfied until they find out, even today, what it means to be a follower of Christ. For those of you that is your desire, please know, we would love nothing more than to be able to show you from the Scriptures what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And at the conclusion of the service, there are people who will be down here in the front who can talk to you. You can see me in the gathering space. It is our passion. Father, this week we want to live for Your glory. We want to live for Your gospel. Consume us and use us. Cleanse us and fill us. And pour us out on a world that is empty, pale, and poor. For Jesus' name we pray. Amen.